Ask you to take your Bibles along with me and turn to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 12. Zechariah is two books before Matthew, so almost in the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, this can be found on page 813 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at verses 10 through chapter 13 and verse 1. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that when they will look on me, whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimonites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we are thankful that your Spirit stirs us to pray supplications, to pray with faith, based on your grace. We're mindful that apart from that grace, our hearts would be turned inward and that we would seek our own way that leads ultimately to destruction. And so we're thankful for your mercies in awakening our minds and hearts to call upon your name. And we do so especially this Lord's Day evening as we look to your word. We pray that you would quicken our hearts and stir our minds that we might hear and receive your word, that our faith might be strengthened and centered on that place of rest and surety, that which is found in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. There's many things in this life, many occasions or contexts or circumstances that can produce tears to flow from our eyes. There can be the occasion of the birth of a child. There can be the occasion of a wedding. There can be the occasion of a funeral. There can be the occasion of reading a book, a Christian biography. There can be the watching of a movie, and be drawn, the strings of our hearts being drawn to full of emotion. There can be tears at the parting of ways, perhaps for a period of time. All these occasions and circumstances produce, in some cases, joy, but in many occasions, sorrow. But the text that we're looking at this evening is speaking of that work of God that produces a sorrow that actually leads to life, a godly sorrow that leads ultimately to repentance unto life. This challenge of man since the fall in the garden to be brought to a state of repentance is a challenge far beyond earthly means. It is a work of grace, as our catechism teaches us, of God himself that brings anyone to the point of seeing their sin and seeing their need. Our shorter catechism puts it this way: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, And an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so this rightly points us to that work of grace by the Holy Spirit, as our text teaches us, whereby we have an apprehension, we have an awareness of our sin, an awareness of who God is, and yet an apprehension of the mercy of God in the Savior, Jesus Christ. But what does it produce within us? It produces within us a grief and a hatred for our sin. And it's particularly that grief that we're going to be looking at tonight here in Zechariah chapter 12. That work of grace that produces mourning and grief over sin, but a mourning that ultimately brings the people of God to their Savior. Turning from sin involves, first of all, knowing our sin in all its sinfulness. Now, it's the mercy of God that he doesn't all at once open the proverbial curtains and show us the complete depravity of our heart. We would be literally undone in a far greater measure than Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6 when he used those very words. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I have seen the Holy One, the Lord of hosts. And so it is the grace of God, even in our sanctification, as much as he has shown us our need for the Savior, he does not reveal to us in full color, so to speak, the depravity of our heart all at once. And so what does that mean? Well, that means that our sanctification is a grace by which God is continually granting us repentance and faith, and he is removing any pretenders to the throne of our heart, removing the idols of our heart, showing us our sin, and yet continually drawing us back to the cross of Christ. And so this work, a continual work of sanctification, progressive sanctification, is a work of his grace. And that's what we're going to see here this evening in Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to see that divine work of grace that conquers our hearts and turns us back to God so that we might no longer live for ourselves but for Jesus, who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And it's in this really remarkable passage of Scripture, we'll see how this passage of Scripture is pointing ultimately to the cross, but it's referenced again in the book of Revelation. And so we'll look at this passage of Scripture together this evening under the heading of the Spirit of Grace and Supplication, Godly Sorrow, and then lastly, the Gospel Message, There is a Fount. There is a Fountain. Okay, so let's look first of all at our first point here, the Spirit of Grace and Supplication. It's found there in verse 10. What will it take to bring a person to repentance and faith in Christ? Earlier in chapter 7, we saw that the people had been for many years, since Nebuchadnezzar and his armies had broken down the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, they had adopted the practice of fasting during the months when these occasions had taken place. Chapter 7, a contingency had come to Zechariah and the religious leaders, and they asked the question, now that the temple was on its way to being rebuilt, should they continue to fast? And the Lord said to them, all these years that you had been fasting, were you fasting for me or were you fasting for yourselves? And we saw that many evenings ago where they were not dealing with their sin. And so the Lord, in a way, and as a precursor of the ministry of John the Baptist that we see in the Gospels, called them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In chapter 7, we heard this from the Lord, to dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scatter them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Zechariah chapter 7. But now, fast forward to where we are this evening and where Zechariah is in his ministry. And it's instead of the wrath of God being poured out on a people who would not listen, who made their hearts like flint, far harder than this pulpit wood up here, but like a stone, we see the Lord acting on their behalf to change their hearts. Instead of wrath of God being manifested against the ungodliness of the people, here we see in verse 10 that grace is being poured out upon them. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. The spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication, let me take that first, is an asking, a spirit of repentant prayer. Grace is the enlightening that we saw this morning in our catechism lesson. That enlightening of the mind, renewing of the will, the drawing and persuading and enabling of the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ. And so it is that the Lord is going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication instead of wrath and condemnation. He will listen, is what he's saying to the people through Zechariah. But notice upon whom the Lord will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. The house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, the house of David is all summed up in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And upon him as the head, the spirit of grace is poured out. From him to be diffused to all his members, from his fullness, quoting John chapter 1, from his fullness we receive grace for grace. And so it is all ultimately who are united to Christ that the grace that God pours out his spirit of grace and supplication. This is where sovereign grace meets man's greatest need. If man is to turn in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself must be the actor. And this is what Jesus taught the multitudes, in John 6, where we read this morning. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so it is the Lord who pours out his spirit of grace and supplication upon his people. His people there in the day and age of Zechariah's time, but ultimately all who are united to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. But secondly, notice what is poured out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I made mention of this already, but the spirit of grace and supplication. And one commentator very helpfully references this grace that's referenced in Zechariah 4:7. Says this, a principle at work, the grace of God is a principle at work in the human mind. The spirit of grace is the spirit which produces in the mind of man the experience of the grace of God. But this experience begets in the soul of a sinful man the knowledge of sin and guilt and prayer for the forgiveness of sins, prayer being supplication. And this awakens sorrow and repentance. Sorrow and repentance. And again, this speaks to the supernatural aspect of repentance, this grace being of a divine nature. But notice thirdly why the Lord promises to pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. I read it this way. The NSFB does not have the word when. But notice there in verse 10, it says, so that they will look upon thee, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. But it's helpful to read it as, so that when they look upon me, that will produce ultimately mourning. And so it is that there's a cause and effect being expressed here, particularly by the Lord in this, that when they look upon me, then there will be the resulting godly sorrow. so that when they look upon me whom they've pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. In other words, there'll be a result when they look upon the Lord who is pierced. But ultimately, these pronouns again beg the question. We've seen this throughout this prophecy. It's clearly the Lord of hosts who's speaking here. I mean, it begs the question, can God die? The idea of pierced here, that language of being pierced, is to be murdered in the Hebrew. It's an act resulting in death. And so it is, can the Lord die? So that when they look upon me, whom they have pierced, the Lord speaking, they will mourn for him, a pronoun and another person. As one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so clearly the Lord here is speaking about himself as God, but is at the same time revealing or unveiling the mystery that has been unfolding since the Garden of Eden concerning the promised Savior. We think about Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 through 25. There the Lord, Yahweh, says, I am the Savior, and there is no one else. I am the Savior, and there is no one else. And here we see the Lord, God himself, being pierced, and yet he's referencing someone else they will mourn for. This unveiling ultimately unveils that distinction we come to see in the unfolding of Scripture, that the God who is one is three persons. The unveiling involves that distinctions of the persons of the Godhead. This is what's similar to the distinction that we see manifested in the prologue to John's Gospel. There John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinction, and yet the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or John 3:16, communicating the same idea. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his firstborn, language here, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we see here, if we rightly translate the word Spirit, as the NASB does, Spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit, we see that all three persons of the Trinity are involved here in the changing of a person's direction from that of destruction to salvation by looking upon God. Can God die? Well, the answer is no, if we mean God who is Spirit. But yes, if we mean the incarnate Son of God who took on our human flesh and bled and died on the cross in his human nature, so that the Apostle Paul could say to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, be on guard for yourself and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And ultimately, this passage of Scripture in verse 10 points to that place where the blood of God was ultimately shed. John 19 gives us the answer. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, speaking of John, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture, Zechariah 12:10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They shall look on him whom they pierced, the Son of God, mourning as for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so it is that we see here that the Spirit is the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out in the house of David and on the house of Jerusalem, ultimately that they might look upon whom they upon him whom they have pierced, and then mourn for him as a son, as an only son. That'll produce within them that work of repentance. And so this promise of Zechariah 12:10 is that by the means of the Holy Spirit working grace and supplication within the heart, repentance and faith, we would say, the eyes of the elect might behold their sins as that which crucified the Lord of glory. Now, in the case of Zechariah's people, they certainly could not see Golgotha and what would take place out the walls of Jerusalem. But they would know in their hearts the meaning of this text and its significance, that the God in whom they have to answer to is a God of mercy, and that he would ultimately bring about that salvation, and which we'll see in our third point through that fountain that's opened up. But what we see here is, first of all, that they respond with mourning and weeping. No longer is their heart a heart of flint, like in chapter 7, but now their heart is a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 says. And this we see in our second point, godly sorrow that ultimately produces repentance. We see this in verses 11 through 14, as Zechariah, through the Lord, in almost poetic fashion, talks about the comprehensive nature of this mourning, that it's not just a few people, but it's a great work of grace and supplication being poured out upon the house of David and the house of Jerusalem. And again, a shorter catechism question 87 says, what is repentance unto life? We saw repentance unto life as saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it and unto God with full purpose endeavor after new obedience. And that's what we see here is this grief, this mourning after sin. Godly sorrow we see in verse 11. Notice what it says there in verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. In the plain of Megiddo. Now this is a reference, as the ESV Study Bible hopefully shows, of the name of a town near Megiddo where King Josiah was killed. It's a reference to the deep mourning that took place upon his death. Now, why was Josiah so loved? It's helpful for us to take just a little sidetrack to grasp this, to understand how the people of God mourned for Josiah, who was a son of David, but ultimately they would mourn ever so much more for the ultimate son of David, Jesus Christ. And it's found in 2 Chronicles 34. There we read that the good works of Josiah. Then the king, Josiah, stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in the book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him, so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Through his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, we remember our Old Testament. This is like the one of maybe two or three bright spots in the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Kings, where the people of God are actually brought back to their God in a covenant relationship. And thus we can understand why Josiah was so revered and so loved. He brought the people back, he removed the idolatry, and throughout his lifetime they did not turn from following the Lord their God. However, Josiah, in his folly, as we read in Deuteronomy 8 this morning, he did grow foolish in his older age, and his death was brought about when he did not listen to the Lord. And that's found in chapter 35. And this brings about the mourning that we're seeing here in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 11. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." Interesting, isn't it? Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, was not a follower of the true and living God. And yet we can trust that there is the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring him at this time, that he's actually warning Josiah rightly. This is not your war to engage with. However, and it's actually what the text says, however, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And this is key to our understanding of this text. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah the prophet, chanted a lament for Josiah. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. To this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. And so this wasn't a 40-day mourning, as we see, for the death of Joseph or the death of Jacob back in Genesis. But this was an ongoing, for years, lamentation of the death of Josiah. That a light had been extinguished, even through his own foolish folly of not listening to the word of God. But it was an extensive, comprehensive mourning in the land of Egypt. That's what's significant to us in the word of God through Zechariah. They will mourn. That's what verse 11 is saying. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And so that they will mourn in far greater measure, like unto that. Now this is the mourning that ultimately brings that godly sorrow leading to repentance. Throughout this prophecy, we've been hearing the call to return to the Lord that we saw in the opening verses of this prophecy. The Lord said, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." And so Zechariah chapter 12 and then verses 12 through 14, they point to this comprehensive returning to God. Comprehensive returning to God of God's elect. One commentator said this of these verses. It says, "The mourning will affect the entire community, family by family," as we see here the reference to David and then to his son Nathan and to Levi and his grandson Shemite. He says that family by family, men and women alike, two particular lines are singled out, the royal line of David by way of his son Nathan and the priestly line of Levi by way of his grandson Shemite. A comprehensive turning. And this is a comprehensive salvation. It hearkens to the words of Jesus, the name of Jesus given to Mary and Joseph there in Matthew chapter 1. His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And it's echoed by what we read here in Isaiah 45, where the Lord said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee," comprehensive, "every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And men will come to him," return to him, "and all who were angry at him will be put to shame." And we've seen this in the prophecy too, that aspect of godly sorrow. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and they will glory. A comprehensive salvation being expounded here for us in verses 12 through 14. But ultimately, the question to the people of God at that time, as they looked ahead to that salvation God promised through the Messiah, they would ask the question, how ultimately will that salvation be wrought? In what way can we ultimately know that our sins are forgiven? Well, the answer that Zechariah is given to give to the people and that we're given this evening is found in our last point, that there is a fountain, that there is a fountain. It's found in chapter 13 and the first verse. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. For sin and impurity. Now, we've already saw back in the night visions, that long night of eight visions that Zechariah was given, the provision of cleansing and the restoration of Josiah, the high priest, to his office. There his dirty clothes were removed. He was given clean garments. He was given a turban that we know that on it said, "Holy unto the Lord." He was made clean. And ultimately, through that prophecy, there was the promise that in that day, at the end of chapter 3, the Lord said, "I will remove the iniquity or the impurity and sin in the land in one day." And that one day, brothers and sisters, arrived in the fullness of time and fulfillment of this passage in the time of Jesus Christ, when he was delivered up on the cross, as we read from John 19, for our transgressions and raised from the dead for our justification. It's there that the blood of Christ, that fountain that was opened up, cleanses us from all sins, so that the Apostle John can encourage us to confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful and just, righteous, as Isaiah 45 says, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins, all our impurities and all our sins. And therefore, the Apostle Peter, when he got up in front of the masses on the day of Pentecost, he preached the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment in part of this pouring out upon the house of David and the house of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication, we see that as Peter preached Jesus crucified and raised, and the grave unable to hold him, he said to his audience, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel," the house of David, the house of Jerusalem, comprehensive, "know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And as they look in verse 10 upon the one whom they have pierced, this is the result we hear in Luke's account and Luke in Acts 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And so it is that this prophecy fulfilled in the life and death and the cross of Jesus Christ is that message that was preached by the New Testament church. And the Apostle John, as a witness to the cross, him there, as Jesus said, "Take care of my mother, that you now are her son." John, as witness to Peter's preaching, he was also a witness to the glory of God, given that privilege there in the island of Patmos to receive the revelation of the Lord. And John wrote these words in obedience. John wrote to the seven churches, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, "that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. There is a fountain filled with blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and to our Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we see here prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12 through chapter 13, that the Lord has blessed His people with that provision for their sin and purity, and blessed the people in such a far greater measure than they could have understood even at that time, that they would mourn for the Son of God who would give His life on the cross, that it's through the shedding of His blood His people would be reconciled. And it's important for us to understand, as we consider how we witness to others, or we even consider our own relationship with the God who has saved us, that it's the cross itself that testifies to us of the magnitude of our sin. The magnitude of our sin. It's only as we behold the cross that we can truly grasp the mercy of God and the love of God. For God so loved the world, how? How? That He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross, to shed His own blood, to open a fount filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That provision provided would ultimately turn the hearts that are full of godly sorrow to hearts that are full of joy, as the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes sinners to Himself, as we saw this morning. I close with this from Spurgeon, as he preached on this so many years ago. He wrote this: when Jesus was exalted on high, the Spirit of God was poured out to work in us all needful graces. The Holy Ghost creates repentance in us by supernaturally renewing our nature and taking away the heart of stone, that heart of flint we saw in Zechariah chapter 7, out of our flesh. Oh, sit not down, strain those eyes of yours to fetch out impossible tears. That's what I spoke about in the introduction. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, oh, sit not down, straining those eyes of yours to fetch out impossible tears. Repentance comes not from unwilling nature, but from free and sovereign grace. Get not to your chamber to smite your breast in order to fetch from a heart of stone feelings which are not there. But go to Calvary and see how Jesus died. Look upward to the hills whence comes your help. The Holy Ghost has come on purpose that He may overshadow men's spirits and breed repentance within them, even as once He brooded over chaos and brought forth order. Breathe your prayer, grace and supplication, to Him. Blessed Spirit, dwell with me. Make me tender and lowly of heart, that I may hate sin and unfeignedly repent of it. He will hear your cry and answer you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are patient with Your people. We're thankful that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And we're thankful, Lord, that You have interrupted our lives to show us our sin and to show us our Savior, high and lifted up and nailed to a tree. And we're thankful, Lord God, that He did this because He loved us and gave Himself for us, and that You loved us and sent Him into this world to humble Himself as a servant, to be obedient even to death and death on the cross. We're thankful, Lord God, that You blessed Him and raised Him and gave Him that name above all names, that all hearts might bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And may we do so more and more, Lord God. May we be unfailingly devoted to our Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.